My plan is to begin a new sermon series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, actually, two of the Apostle Paul's earliest letters. These are probably, possibly the earliest ones that we have preserved in the New Testament. And today, just as kind of an introduction to this series, I wanted us to take a look at the book of Acts and to learn a little bit about Paul and his church planting, his missionary career, learn some about the founding of the church in Thessalonica and Paul's role in getting that started. The book of Acts, it tells of three major missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and Acts chapter 17 falls in the middle of his second missionary journey. At this point, he's traveled through Asia Minor, which is more or less modern-day Turkey. He's traveled up north, traveling westward around the end of the Aegean Sea. And we pick up the story in Acts chapter 17. He's just been released from prison in Philippi, and he's moving on through that region at the northern end of the Aegean Sea, and he arrives in Thessalonica. We will see as we read that Paul only spent a few weeks in Thessalonica before he was shown the door. He was forced to move on. So he actually only had a very short amount of face-to-face time among the Thessalonians, a very short face-to-face ministry. But we'll see when we read the letters that in that time he developed a great affection for them, and he continued to minister to them through his letters and through his co-workers, Silas and Timothy. So the account of Paul's time in Thessalonica, that's in verses 1 through 9 of Acts chapter 17. We're going to read the following section as well, which deals with the planting of another congregation in the nearby city of Berea. That's verses 10 through 15. That passage, it has some links with Paul's Thessalonian experience. It contrasts it a little bit. It helps illustrate the different sorts of responses that Paul met with in his work. So let's read of Paul's missionary work in Thessalonica and then Berea, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, and Lord, if we're honest, we need that light much more often than we ask for it or seek for it. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate for us the Scriptures this day, and illuminate for us in our own lives individually and as a congregation. I pray that you would shine light on the areas that need to be brought out into the light. Pray that we would not hide in the darkness, but would come forward into your light, the light of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most churches are weak on evangelism, and Rose Hill Presbyterian Church is no exception. Okay, I just said it. As a church, I think we have a great many good qualities and strengths. It's just that evangelizing the lost is not the top among them. Now, as I said, that's the case of most churches. In my experience, most Presbyterian churches are weak on outreach and evangelism. That's just something we need to keep working on as a congregation. So when we look at the book of Acts, we see one of the most effective evangelists of all time, if not the most effective, the Apostle Paul. You've read about him and his career. He was incessantly evangelizing, sharing the message of Jesus with others. And he saw a lot of fruit from that effort. He was very successful at it, if we can use that term. And so I want us to see what we can learn from him today. Let's see what an evangelistically weak church, like ours or like many others, what we can learn from the world's greatest evangelist as we read about the founding of the church in Thessalonica. I want us just to walk through this story as it unfolds. Let's review it. As the text starts out, when Paul arrives in Thessalonica, we see him doing something that he typically did when he entered a new city. He first engaged in outreach to his own people, his fellow Jews, at the local synagogue. You see this throughout the book of Acts. This is where he always started. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the text again. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Same thing in the following episode, starting in verse 10, in Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. You see it later on in chapter 17, and it happened earlier in the previous chapter, chapter 16, and so on and so on. You track Paul's movements throughout the book of Acts. Time and time again, Paul started his outreach, his evangelism, at the synagogue with his fellow Jews who gathered there. And it was only after he did that that he would turn to focus on outreach to Gentiles, non-Jews. It adds kind of an interesting nuance to Paul's own claim that he made that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's missionary work, it was extraordinarily fruitful among the Gentiles, among non-Jews, so it was a fitting title for him, but that didn't exclude doing work among the Jews as well, and in fact being very successful at that oftentimes. In any event, what's worth noticing is that he began reaching out to a network of people that he already had connections with. He didn't just start handing out tracts to complete strangers in the streets of downtown Philippi or Berea or wherever. He started with the people and with the culture, the religion he was most familiar with, that he'd been raised in. And I think there's a practical lesson there for us, as we as a church, as we contemplate how we might, you know, step up our efforts at evangelism. Don't need to necessarily start by developing some grand new evangelistic program or by trying to host some big public evangelistic crusade or just going up to complete strangers and trying to, you know, give them the gospel. It may just mean paying better attention to the people we already know in our own neighborhoods, our own schools, workplaces, local parks. Just start with the people that we're already familiar with. That's what Paul did. I mean, in one sense, it's the easiest thing to do, isn't it? Well, yeah, at the same time, it's also one of the hardest things to do, because maybe we're not used to having gospel-oriented conversations with those people that we've known for years. And maybe now it's kind of awkward to start trying to talk about Jesus with them. It actually requires a lot of courage to present the gospel to the people we already know and already have relationships with. But I think that's part of what this text is calling us to. Paul begins his missionary work at the synagogue with his fellow Jews. And well, after about 3 weeks, he essentially gets run out of town by a mob. You see that in verses 5 through 9. Not the only time that happened to him, by the way. Why did that happen here? What was the problem? What caused it all? There's a very clear answer in verse 3. There we see that Paul was making two key claims as he presented the gospel of Jesus in the local synagogue. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now listen up. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." According to verse 3, Paul is making two assertions, and I want us to look at them. The first is that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then second, that Jesus is the Christ. Let's break that down. So first of all, Paul says that it's necessary for the Christ, and that's just the Greek word for Messiah, anointed one. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Paul was explaining this to be so from the Scriptures, and in the context, that means the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul was arguing, using the Old Testament, that the Old Testament itself said the Messiah would need to suffer and rise from the dead. Paul was able to prove that from the Old Testament Scriptures. He had that kind of mastery of the Old Testament. Now let me pause right here, and let me pose this question to you. Do you know your Bible well enough to be able to prove those claims from the Scriptures? Let's just make it the New Testament Scriptures, just to make it easier on you. Do you know your New Testament well enough to be able to point people to the book and chapter, or the chapter and the verse, that support those claims that Jesus had to suffer and had to rise from the dead for our salvation? If you were asked to locate that in the New Testament somewhere, that was the claim that Paul was making. Could you find some places in the Bible that support that? I am not asking for a show of hands. But if you can't think of some, if you can't identify some passages, either from the Old Testament or the New Testament, that make that claim, well, you have your homework assignment right there. You need to learn what some of those passages are, book and chapter, or chapter and verse. Yeah, understand, Paul wasn't quizzing the Jews in the synagogue about, you know, the kings of ancient Israel, or arguing about different views on the end times, or different views on baptism, or anything like that. Paul was not playing Bible trivia in the synagogue. He was not discussing the finer details of the biblical story. Paul was just talking about the main, basic, simple point of the Bible, that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's kind of the whole point of the Bible right there. It's important to be able, like Paul, to reason and to explain and to prove those things from the Scripture, because people will push back on it. They will not want to accept it. Some people would have pushed back on this idea back then. The Jews of antiquity, they looked forward to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. But most of them would have insisted that, well, this Messiah, he's going to be victorious. He's not going to be a sufferer. The Apostle Peter himself pushed back on this idea. You may remember the scene from the Gospels where Jesus' disciples, they acknowledge that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. There's the famous confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and elsewhere, where Peter admits, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes, you're right. Good answer, Peter." And then he goes on to tell them that he will have to suffer and to die and to rise again on the third day. And then Peter starts objecting violently, "Lord, this will never happen to you." Before he rose from the dead, even Jesus' handpicked disciples had trouble accepting this idea that the Messiah would suffer. So it was not an easy thing for people to swallow, although it's clearly taught in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, for example, say that the Lord's servant would be tortured, rejected, smitten by God to be an atoning sacrifice for his people, and so on. That message is there, but it's kind of easy to overlook it. It would have been a hard pill to swallow for any Jewish person who'd been raised on the Scriptures that prophesied, you know, this glorious future kingdom of this Messiah who's going to come. People might push back on that idea today. Nowadays, I think the hardest thing for people to swallow is the notion that Christ's work is necessary. It was necessary. It was the only way for salvation to come. And I hope you know that once you start talking about only one way of salvation and only one true Savior, you're going to rile people up nowadays. They don't like that talk. Once you say, you know, Jesus is not just a way of salvation, but the way, the exclusive way of salvation, you better be prepared for an unpleasant reaction, because it's too exclusive, it's too intolerant of other religions, other ways of life, etc., etc. There's no real solution for that. I mean, that is the Christian message. There's one name under heaven by which we must be saved. You can't change that message. Can't soften it, can't make it easier to swallow. I guess all I can tell you is just say it lovingly to people. Don't be arrogant, don't be a jerk when you say it. Can't change the message. We have to insist that Jesus is the only way and that it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. Can't change that. But we can, and we should, try to say that as winsomely, as compassionately as possible. We can't change the message, but we can try to control the manner in which we present that message. That's the challenge for us today. That was Paul's first claim, and wouldn't have sat well with most of his countrymen. That it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead. But then there's Paul's second claim that he makes in the synagogue, and this would have been even more objectionable to them. Verse 3, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Again, the Jews were waiting for the Christ, the Messiah, to come. They were expecting some descendant of David to come as a great king, and to bring about their redemption. And maybe there would have been Jews in ancient times who would have thought about passages like Isaiah 52 and 53 or other passages, and they would maybe have agreed that, yeah, this Messiah, he's going to have to go through great trials before he comes into his kingdom. What they wouldn't have agreed to was that Jesus was that Messiah and that he'd already come. And that's still the issue today. Biblically minded Jews, like Christians, they believe that the Scriptures prophesy the coming of a Messiah, an anointed king. It's just that Christians believe that Jesus is that king, and he's already come. And Jews reject that, and so do so many other people in the world. You see, in the synagogue in Thessalonica, Paul was first trying to make it clear just what the Messiah was going to experience, what he would undergo. And then he was insisting that Jesus was that Messiah. Those are the two claims that he makes. That's all, just those two claims. But, well, what broke out after that? You see the responses to Paul's claims in verses 4 through 9 of our passage. There's some positive response, verse 4, right? And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Some are persuaded by him, but not everybody. There's a lot of negative response, and that's what we see in verses 5 through 9. They get some rabble-rousers to stir things up, cause a public scene, stir up some mob violence, and so on. And the same thing happens again in the following section of the chapter at Berea, verses 13 through 15. They stir up this mob in Thessalonica. It doesn't really get anywhere because Paul's not in the house that they're mobbing about. So they bring these Christians before the local magistrate. And this is where things get even more interesting, if you ask me. Look at verses 6 and 7. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." Now, this may be a mob, but I have to say, I'm impressed with how shrewd they were. Because on one level, what these rabble-rousers say is perfectly true. Paul was proclaiming the reign of King Jesus, who is greater than Caesar, the emperor. And Christians who live under King Jesus' reign, they acted differently. They couldn't do everything that the Roman emperor required of them, like when he required people to declare that Caesar himself was a god. Christians couldn't do that, and a lot of them lost their lives because of that. What is so devilishly shrewd about the charge that they make here is that the Jews who are at the root of this plot, they also believed in another king. The Jews hoped in a future Messiah, an anointed king, whom they hoped would come in and overthrow the Roman emperor himself. They didn't think that Jesus was that king. But they were hoping for another king, a king different than Caesar, that's for sure. They didn't mention that to the city authorities. You see, the way they make their case here, it's very, very shrewd. It's a partial truth. It's a selective truth, which is intentionally misleading. My wife mentioned this quote, which she just came across, by the poet William Blake. "The truth that's told with bad intent beats any lie you can invent." That's what we've got here. They are telling the truth, but they're positioning it in such a way as to make Paul and the Christians look, well, like rebels against the empire. You know, as sometimes happens in Scripture, this ungodly mob, what they say is actually truer than they realize. You know, they come in, they say, Paul, his fellow Christians, they've turned the world upside down. They're just trying to get the authorities to think that, you know, the sky is falling and to view Paul and his associates as this terrible threat, as revolutionaries who are going to stir up rebellion against the Roman Empire. In fact, it is true that the Christian gospel, the proclamation that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and is Lord, that is a revolutionary message that turns the whole world upside down. It shakes people up, and people don't want to be shaken up. Caesar doesn't want to be shaken up, that's for sure. And that's why we sometimes get these bad responses when Paul presented the gospel. Some people hated the message, and so they responded with oppression and persecution. That was one of the effects of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. Many members of the synagogue, they get angry, they stir up a mob into a frenzy, and Paul was undoubtedly in physical danger. His fellow Christians have to really kind of sneak him out of town by night. On other occasions, Paul sometimes got beaten physically. In this case, it seems that the authorities stepped in before things got that far. But still, Jason and the other believers, they're fined. You know, they have to post bail. They have to give money as security to ensure that, you know, there's not going to be any more trouble here. Not physical violence, but it was a very concrete form of persecution that hit them in the pocketbook. We need to be prepared for that as believers. Shouldn't be surprised at it when it comes. We shouldn't be surprised at negative responses to the gospel. And at the same time, we mustn't be discouraged because the book of Acts is also telling us to expect some positive results as well. We saw verse 4. There were positive responses to Paul's preaching, even in Thessalonica, where things got pretty hairy. The response was better in Berea, sure. Those Bereans, you know, they were more noble than the Thessalonians. But still, verse 4, it's clear that Paul's message, it had an effect with some of the Jews of the synagogue and some of the Gentiles and some of the prominent women of the community. It had an impact. I think I tell you often enough about the negative sort of responses that we should be prepared for as our culture changes, as society changes. We should be prepared for pressure and maybe persecution to come. I'm not sure that I talk often enough about the positive responses that we should also expect. Because you should expect some degree of evangelistic success, to use that word again. We shouldn't just think that it's a fruitless venture to present the gospel to people. I remember hearing a seasoned pastor talking about his early days of ministry. As very young, very early on into his call, he'd gone to make an evangelistic call with a particular non-Christian couple and presented the biblical truths, the gospel of Jesus, who he was, what he did. And then, as was kind of typical of the evangelistic method of that generation, he asked them, would they like to make a commitment to Christ and accept him as Savior and Lord? And the couple thought, and they said, yes. And then this young pastor blurted out, you would? Almost as if it's not supposed to work that way. Actually, it is supposed to work that way. Often enough, the book of Acts shows that clearly. People are won over to Jesus regularly. Not in every situation, but regularly. And it's not by the persuasiveness or the intelligence of the evangelist, but it's by the working of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel truths. And one reason why we should evangelize is because it will have some success. Maybe even a lot of success. I was thinking about this. Think about the population of the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood. That's around 1,400 people according to the last census. So just consider this. On the initial celebration of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down in power as the apostles preached, about 3,000 people came to faith. That's the population of the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood twice over, plus some change. That would turn this neighborhood upside down. Now, should we expect such dramatic results every time the gospel is proclaimed? Well, no, not necessarily. But what if over time, even just 30 people or so came to faith? That would represent about 2% of the population of our neighborhood. you would notice the difference if 30 new people walked through that door there one day. That would be a glorious thing if they were all brand new believers in Christ. There are lessons here for us as a church for how the Lord is turning the world upside down. There are things here I think we can learn from as a church body. Right now I want to talk about it more personally. Has Jesus turned your world, your personal life, upside down? Has Jesus radically changed your behavior, or your thoughts, or your habits, your character? Has he reconfigured your goals in life? Jesus does this to people all the time. Why do bright, intelligent young men go into the ministry, which can be highly stressful, when they could go into much more lucrative careers and be very successful there? It's because Jesus has turned their priorities upside down. Why do incredibly busy people, mothers with young children, why do they sacrifice their personal and their family time to go to church committee meetings, which are often kind of long and boring? It's because Jesus has turned their worlds upside down, and they want to do something that helps Christ's church. Why do people find themselves doing unlikely things, things that don't really fit their personality, in order to serve the kingdom of God? I remember when I was an undergraduate student in music school at the University of Washington in Seattle. One night I went to a movie with a fellow student, someone I didn't know especially well at the time. And we were chatting about this and that, life, school, whatever. At one point she asked, "Well, so what'd you do this weekend?" And I paused. What did I do this weekend? And then I remember saying, "Well, I was playing guitar in jail." Well, of course, I had to explain that statement. Our church had a Sunday outreach at a local juvenile detention center, and that particular Sunday I had strummed the guitar to help out with the music for the worship service. So it was an honest answer. That's what I had done this weekend. But even as I was explaining all this, it struck me how odd this must sound to this person who had no Christian commitment. What would the response be? What kind of fanatic are you anyway? Why would anybody do that? Why do people do unlikely things like that, which can be way out of their comfort zones? It was for me at the time. It's because Jesus has turned their worlds upside down. Why do people return good for evil? Why do they forgive the worst kinds of sins and offenses and crimes committed against them? Same answer, because Jesus has turned their worlds upside down. And there's a long history of conflict between the country of Turkey and the Armenian people. Turkey is a Muslim nation, of course. But the Armenian people, they are largely Christian, and Turkish persecution of Armenians has been intense and very prolonged. And I recently came across an account of some of that persecution. Get a load of this. Here's what one writer says. A Turkish officer raided and looted an Armenian home. He killed the aged parents, gave the daughters to the soldiers, keeping the eldest daughter for himself. Sometime later, she escaped and trained as a nurse. As time passed, she found herself nursing in a ward of Turkish officers. One night, by the light of a lantern, she saw the face of this officer. He was so gravely ill that without exceptional nursing, he would die. The days passed, and he recovered. One day, the doctor stood by the bed with her and said to the man, "But for her devotion to you, you would be dead." He looked at her and said, "We've met before, haven't we?" "Yes," she said, "we have met before." "Why didn't you kill me?" he asked. She replied, "I'm a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" Hard to imagine forgiving someone who had committed such evil against you personally, physically, and against your entire family. But that woman got it. She got it. Jesus had turned her upside down in such a way that she was able to show sacrificial love to a man who had done such unspeakable things to her. Has Jesus turned you upside down to the point where you could forgive someone in that kind of costly way? Brothers and sisters, fact is, Christianity is the most revolutionary idea in history. Jesus is the most revolutionary figure in all of history. He's not going to leave the world unchanged. He's not going to leave you unchanged. And that's gospel. That's good news for us. He's not going to leave us unchanged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending such a Savior, such a King into the world. And Lord, help us to follow him at all costs. And Lord, we pray that we would indeed be changed by his work, by his sacrifice, by his love for us. May we not hold on to our own pride and comfort and the things that we idolize, but may we be willing to give all these things up for the sake of our glorious Savior, who indeed laid down his life, but took it up again on the third day. He died and rose for us. Lord, we give you praise in his name and for his sake. Amen.